I'm going to ask that you turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And Lord willing, we'll be doing a series through the book of Acts, starting obviously in chapter 1. Now I already know what some of you are thinking. Mark had 16 chapters. And children were born and learned to walk and talk by the time you finished. Acts has 28 chapters. They may matriculate by the time you're done. But I want to assure you that our intention is not to spend unnecessary time in the book of Acts. We'll move through it as the Lord leads us. And this morning I want to look at the first 11 verses. So the first two sections you'll find in the first chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to read that together. I'm going to read from the ESV translation, but you'll be able to follow along if you have another English translation as well. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask again that you would bless the reading of your word. The Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to continue with the public reading of the word. We know that this word is the sword of the Spirit that cuts through to the division of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. That this word judges the intentions and thoughts of our hearts and lays everything bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so our desire this morning, Lord, is not that the pastor would wield the word well, or that he would be eloquent or use pithy illustrations and applications. Our desire is that your Holy Spirit would wield the word like a scalpel, and that you would use it to cut open our hearts and reveal what is there that does not belong there, and that you would cut it away. And that same word, Lord, that cuts away sin, may it also be used to cultivate holiness in the lives of your people, that we might become more and more what Jesus Christ has called us to be. And that we would do that and be that for His glory. To that end we pray. Amen. Now I'm going to dive right into verse 1, and I want you to look at it with me. We're starting the book, and I want you to see how Luke, the author of Acts, starts. He starts off in verse 1 by writing, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Who was Theophilus? This is a name that you have read before. If you've read through the Bible, you will know that Luke wrote his gospel to this particular person. We're not exactly sure who he was, but the gospel is also dedicated to Most Excellent Theophilus. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Now the name means dear to God. Dear to God. And some have suggested that this might be a kind of a code name for believers who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, believers in general. But that seems quite unlikely. Theophilus was probably a prominent Gentile convert and may even have been the sponsor for the writing of the gospel and the book of Acts. The important part, however, is not who Luke is writing to, but what Luke is writing about. And so what did he write about? He says in verse 1, look at it with me. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now note those words in verse 1. Look at it carefully. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Began to do and teach. You see, Acts is actually part 2 of a 2-part story. It's part 2 of a 2-part story. Christ's ministry did not end with the ascension at the end of the book of Luke. His work as Lord and Messiah continues. That's why he says this is what Christ began to do and teach. The implication then being that Christ is still teaching. Christ is still doing. Didn't stop. In the words of Brian Tabb, he writes, this is what Luke's second book is all about, the acts of the risen Lord Jesus, which he works from heaven through his people by the Holy Spirit for the accomplishment of God's purposes. So think of it this way. The ascension is not the epilogue at the end of the gospel. It's kind of that cliffhanger. If you've watched TV shows, they specialize in that nowadays. Is they end on this cliffhanger. You kind of anticipate something else happening. It makes you want to know what's next. And so Luke's gospel kind of ends there. You wonder what's going to happen next. And so, with this, it introduces a new phase of redemptive history. Something's going to change. Previously, Christ brought the whole of the Old Testament to completion in his death and resurrection. Now, a new age has dawned in which Christ works through his church. Now, how is that possible? I mean, how does Jesus do that? Well, look at verse 2. It says in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. What did Jesus command them? What did Jesus command them? Well, for that, you'll probably have to turn back to Luke's gospel. Now, if you turn back to Luke's gospel, chapter 24, so have one hand in Acts chapter 1, and turn back a few pages to Luke 24. What did he command them? In Luke 24, from verse 44, you find this interesting last bit of teaching, this exchange between Jesus and his disciples. And he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So what's the command? Jesus tells them, I am going to continue my work in the world, but I am going to do it through you. And what's interesting about that command is on 3 separate occasions, just in these 2 books, Luke reminds us of that. At the end of Luke chapter 24, in Acts chapter 1, these first 4 verses, and then again in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 11, he kind of repeats it. So on 3 occasions, so this is important. This is the last command. And so we need to be sure that we're diligent in doing that. Now to aid them in this, and the fulfillment of that command, we'll get back to that in a moment. To aid them in this, he gave them a promise. He gave them a promise. Verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And what's that promise? End of verse, in verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now let's look at this promise in this passage and how that unfolds. First, let's look at the nature of the promise. The nature of the promise. Look at verse 4. It says, Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now jump down to verse 8. He repeats the promise. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So what's the nature of the promise? When Jesus taught his disciples before his crucifixion, he prepared them for what was about to happen. Interestingly, he told them it was to their benefit that he leave. Why? In John 14, verse 16 to 17, Jesus promised them, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And then later in John chapter 16, Jesus explained that the Holy Spirit couldn't come until he has ascended. And so we read, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. Now Jesus doesn't explain why God the Father chose to work in this way through the Spirit and through the Son. But he tells us that it's to our benefit that he leaves so that the Spirit can come. I'm sure we would have loved to be there. I'm sure we would have loved to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear his words, listen to his teaching, watch his mannerisms and the way that he dealt with people, the broken and the guilty. But the problem is, if Jesus was still here, his ministry would be limited to one person in one place at one time. And so if you wanted access to Jesus, you would have to go wherever he was, or you would have to wait until Jesus at some point came to South Africa. But with Christ's ascension, as one preacher put it, Jesus exchanged his presence for his omnipresence. And as the Son of God departs, the Spirit of God can come. Now, who's the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? He mentions him a number of times in this passage. The Holy Spirit. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Verse 5 and verse 8. There's a lot of confusion surrounding the Holy Spirit. And much of the confusion can be traced to an inadequate understanding of his person. Ole Torrey wrote this. It is of the highest importance from the standpoint of worship that we decide whether the Holy Spirit is a divine person worthy to receive our adoration, our faith, our love, and our entire surrender to himself, or whether it is simply an influence emanating from God or a power or an illumination that God imparts to us. So here's the question. Is the Spirit a person or is he just some kind of power? Because when Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, he did promise that we would be clothed with power from on high. And power is mentioned in this passage twice. And so you can understand why there might be some confusion. The problem is, our understanding of the Holy Spirit so often is not shaped by the Bible, but by popular culture. We think that the Spirit is a power that we can wield. We compare him to something like the Force. And if I just concentrate hard enough, or say a mantra long enough, or jump through enough hoops, then somehow I can manipulate this power to do what I want. That's not a biblical understanding of the Spirit. The Bible makes it clear that the Spirit is truly God. I mean, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when we're told to baptize, we're told to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So at least in the mind of Jesus, that the Spirit can be mentioned in the same breath as the Father and the Son. He's not less than them. Later in Acts chapter 5, we'll get to that in our study. Ananias is said to have lied to the Holy Spirit and to God. And for that blasphemy, he was punished. The Apostle Paul explains that the Holy Spirit is omniscient, which means he knows all. And that's an attribute, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that belongs to God. In the Psalms, we see that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Psalm 139 verse 7, where can I go to flee from your Spirit? This is also a unique attribute belonging to God. The Spirit truly is God. And he's truly a person. I don't know if you've thought about this, but John 14, Jesus says, John 14 verse 26, the Spirit can teach. Power can't do that. The Spirit can bear witness, John 15, 26. A power can't do that. The Spirit intercedes for us. He prays for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He gives gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Amazingly, the Spirit can even experience emotion because we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. These are all characteristics of personality. An impersonal power can't do that. So what did Jesus promise his disciples? Think about this. Think about this. He did not just promise them power. He promised them a person who would empower them. There's a massive difference. There's a massive difference. Believers are not just empowered. They are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. What a gift. And what a responsibility. Which brings us to our second point. Why did Christ send the Spirit? The purpose of the promise. So we understand the nature of the promise. This is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who would indwell God's children and empower them. But empower them for what? The purpose. Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, in verse 4, they're told not to depart from Jerusalem until they've received the promise. And there would be no point in them departing from Jerusalem because they wouldn't have the power to do what God has called them to. In ourselves, we're just too weak. But what did He call them to do? It says, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. In the words of Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's what it means. It's amazing. The Apostle Peter explains in his Pentecost sermon, it's only when Christ ascended into heaven that He received this promise from the Father and then poured it out on God's people. Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And what are they seeing and hearing? Yes, I know we can talk about tongues, we can talk about prophecy and all the other interesting things. We'll get there. But for the time being, I want to draw your attention to what it is they said. They declared the great things of God. They bore witness. They bore witness. Jesus not only commanded them, He gave them the power to do what has been commanded. Bear witness. John Piper writes, there would be no world evangelization, no world missions, if it were not for the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And when you think about it, this fact is both humbling and empowering. It is humbling. It humbles us, as he says, because we come to understand that we could not possibly do this on our own. No matter how eloquent you are, no matter how passionate you are, no matter how well trained you are, no matter what resources you have at your disposal, you may have every tract under the sun, every book ever written. You may have gone through multiple courses. You may have degrees and postgraduate degrees, all of that doesn't matter. One whip without the Holy Spirit. It's a humbling thing to know that when I come into the pulpit, no matter what I prepared during the week or how much effort is put into a particular sermon, if God by Spirit does not move, it doesn't matter. It won't result in the change that God desires. And if that's true just for a sermon in a church where people actually come to hear the sermon, how much more in a dying world out there where they don't even know what they need? It's humbling, but it is empowering. It's also empowering. Why is it empowering? It's empowering because it says that no matter what weaknesses you may feel, and no matter how inadequate you may find yourself to be, You may be a stammering, stuttering messenger like Moses. You may mess up like the Apostle Peter. Doesn't matter. God can use you. By His Holy Spirit, He can use you. So the bigger question then becomes, if we have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we claim to have received the Holy Spirit, look at verse 8. Are you being a witness? Are you being a witness? Now, I know the fallback as well as anyone. St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. By the way, he never said that. He never said that. I do believe that we should witness to Christ through the way that we live. But that's not enough. Being kind to a cashier is one thing, but they will not know that you do so to the glory of Christ and obedience to His word if you don't tell them that. And we hope that people will somehow pick up that we love Jesus, but we're too scared to talk about Him. Not all of us are called to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But sadly, I think sometimes more evangelization happens in those parts of the world than in our Jerusalem. And we can't point the fingers at missionaries. That's us. Christ gave you the Holy Spirit for a reason. And that reason is to witness to His glory. And the question then becomes, if you are not doing that, if you are not doing what God sent the Holy Spirit for, then what good is it? What's the point? Do we actually even really have the Holy Spirit? We're called to be witnesses. So we've seen the nature of the promise and the purpose of the promise. I want you to look at the occasion of the promise. The occasion of the promise. Now, what occasioned this exchange in Christ to give this promise? It's interesting in verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus a question. They asked Jesus a question. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not an unreasonable question. Because if you look up at verse 3, you find that Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom. Look at verse 3. He presented Himself alive to them after His sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so if you scan the time between Christ's resurrection and His ascension, it seems as though two major topics took up the conversation, the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. And these two were not unrelated because these two realities were always related in the prophets. When God establishes the kingdom of the Messiah, they said He will pour out His Spirit. So it's not a surprising question. What is surprising, however, is His response. That is surprising. Now, if you've studied the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus had a particular knack for not answering a question the way that people expected. And this seems to be the case here. A simple yes or no would have been enough. But what does Jesus say? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, I'm sure we have people who differ over exactly what will happen in the end times. And guess what? I'm not going to talk about that. But I do want to point something out. When they spoke to Jesus about the kingdom of Israel, it is pretty clear that Jesus had something even bigger in mind than just that particular patch of earth in the Middle East. Because if you go up to verse 3, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And if you go down to verse 8, he talks about being his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you follow the pattern of the gospel, what's interesting is they start in Galilee of the Gentiles, and they move through Samaria, until eventually they come into Judea and into Jerusalem, where Jesus would be crucified. But now in the book of Acts, it's flipped on its head. They start in Jerusalem, and they go out to Judea, and they go out to Samaria, and they go out to the ends of the earth. So what did Jesus answer them? As far as that particular time is concerned, that's above your pay grade. It's basically what Jesus tells them. That's in the heart and the mind of the Father, and he has chosen not to reveal that to us. So please don't listen to any charlatan who tries to predict anything regarding the coming of Christ. They've never been right. Have you noticed that? So please do keep that in the back of your mind. No, this time, this guy. No. In 2,000 years, every single prophet of Christ's return has been proven wrong. At least those who want to pin a date to it. But where should our attention rather be? Listen to what F.F. Bruce writes. He says, these were not the concern of the messengers of Christ. The kingdom of God, which they were commissioned to proclaim, was the good news of God's grace in Christ. From now on, they devoted themselves to the proclamation and service of God's spiritual kingdom, which men and women enter by repentance and faith, and in which chief honor belongs to those who most faithfully follow their Lord in the path of obedience, service, and suffering. In other words, instead of political power, Jesus promised them Holy Spirit power to do what he had called them to do. So if we go to Acts chapter 1 and we want to fight about eschatology and the end times and what's going to happen with Israel, you are missing the entire point. You've got to be a witness. Now. Here. Until he returns. Which brings us to the last point. So we've seen the nature, we've seen the purpose, we've seen the occasion. But I want you to note the hope of this promise. The hope of this promise. Look at verse 10 and 11. Well, starting in verse 9. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. You see, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ not only opened the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit, but also opens the way for Christ's return. Christ's return. Jesus is going away. And his disciples are looking at him being taken away, and there's nothing that they can do to delay his departure. The one whom they love, the one with whom they spent 3.5 odd years, is going. How do the angels comfort them? He will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, why is that important? Maybe before I even talk about that, let's just mention a few things about his return that you find in this passage. It says that he will come back in the same way you saw him go. What does that mean? It means that it will be physical, it will be visible, and it will be triumphant. And when Jesus comes back, he will bring his saving work to a close. Then we will see the consummation. Christ will make all things well. That's what you see in this particular passage. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul even pointed unbelievers to that day in Acts chapter 17 verse 31. He says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And on this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And the Apostle John closes out the pages of Scripture with this promise, Revelation 22 verse 12, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." So that's the hope. That's what we're looking forward to. How do we respond to that? Be his witness. Be his witness. For how long? How long should I be his witness? I love what one author said. It was Al Mohler. He said, "There's no such thing as retirement in Christianity, only gospel redeployment." I love that. Gospel redeployment. Being a witness does not take a break until Jesus comes back. And until Jesus returns, we have a task. On Friday, as we were laying our friend Sunday to rest, I was really shocked by how much he had done in such a short space of time. He was 40 years old when he passed. And one of the comments we made, when you think of the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I've fought the fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith. The thing that occurred to me is, I don't know exactly how long my race will last. And I don't know how long this fight will be. But if Christ has called us to carry on with this great commission until he returns, if he calls us home sooner, may it be while we are about our master's business. I remember growing up watching rugby with my dad, watching it on the TV, and one of the things that got him so frustrated was whenever something happened, they would, you know, people would suddenly stop playing and kind of look around, okay, what's supposed to happen now? My dad would shout, "Play to the whistle. The whistle hasn't gone, keep on playing." And that's the point. That's the point. We know the outcome. We know the outcome. We know that Jesus wins. There's no doubt in my heart or mind about that. The Bible is clear about that. We are not here in a fight for, to somehow overcome this great enemy. He has been defeated. Christ has triumphed over sin, death, and hell at the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is above every name that can be named. He's won. And his return just is, it's a formality. Almost. He's just got to walk up and get the trophy. That's all. He's won. And if you know you've won, there's no way we can lose. Because Jesus has conquered. How will we play? How will we witness? I do not want to stand before my Father one day and hear him say, "Well, it's okay." I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As I believe every one of his children do. That's the hope we have. That's what motivates these disciples. So, coming back to the promise. We know what the nature of this promise is. A person, a third person of the Trinity who indwells God's people and gives them power. That's the nature. We know what the purpose of this promise is, that we should be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. We even know what the occasion was. The disciples were thinking small and local, and Jesus was thinking of a lost world. And we know what our hope is. Jesus is coming back.
Jesus is coming back. And when He returns, may He find us busy in His service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this call, this clarion call to service, to gospel service and witness. Forgive us, Lord, for those occasions where we do not take that seriously, where we are more concerned with our own comfort, our own preferences, where we put almost anything above the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed to the nations. Forgive us for that. Lord, we do not just want to throw money at the mission field. That we do pray that You would continue to bless Your people, that we might support missions far and wide. But I do pray, Lord, that as we claim to have received the Holy Spirit, that we would take this local mission field seriously. Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who has promised to empower us, make us witnesses to the glory and the renown of our risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ until He returns. Amen.